He is risen. Will you join with me in saying our hidden in the heart memory verse today, found in Psalm 69, verse 30. Let's say it. Psalm 69, 30. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Psalm 69, 30. If you have not already done so, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. We have a two-part message this week and next week, Lord willing. Verses 17 through 42, excuse me, and I'd like to read that this morning. John chapter 19, verses 17 through 42, and I ask that you follow along with me as I read. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without a seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own house. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowed his head, he gave up his spirit. Verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the truth of your word, and we ask now that you speak to our hearts. We understand that in and of ourselves, we cannot truly understand your word. So we are asking you now, Holy Spirit, to illumine our minds now For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Since the fall of man, man has arrogantly sought to prove his superior knowledge, hasn't he? And one way that he's tried to do that is through predictions, through prophecy. Right? He thinks he knows everything, he thinks he's in control, and therefore he can predict what will happen with a moderate level of certainty. But the truth is that man is not omniscient. Right? Man is not omniscient, nor is he sovereign. He does not know everything there is to know, nor does he have the ability to control everything. For example, here are a few people who were confident in themselves and their fellow man to the point that they were bold or arrogant enough to make some predictions. I wrote these down here. 1912, Vice President of the White Star Line, Philip Franklin was his name. He was quoted as saying about the company's crowning achievement, the Titanic, and I quote, "There's no danger that the Titanic will sink. The boat is unsinkable. Nothing but inconvenience will be suffered by the passengers." In 1876, William Orton, president of Western Union, was quoted as saying this, "This telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered a means of communication." 1895, Lord Kelvin, a mathematician, a physicist, and a president of the Royal Society, said, "Heavier than air flying machines are impossible." Right? Now, obviously, we know these predictions were wrong. The Titanic did sink. Telephone has become the primary means of communicating over great distances, and heavier than air flying machines, are also known as airplanes, are possible, and they actually crisscross the globe each and every day. Right? But those are some secular world examples. But false predictions or false prophecies have also been made in the religious realm as well. In 1972, the Jehovah's Witness Watchtower claimed to be the prophet or the mouthpiece of God. And over the years, they made many predictions, many prophecies. For example, they predicted or prophesied that the world would end in 1914 and 1915. And then in 1918, and then 1920, and 25, and 41, and 75, and 94, and it keeps going. You think they'd learn? And one of its members actually built a house for the Jewish prophets who would return to live in. Now, another interesting fact that I found about that, Charles Taze Russell is a guy. He's a founder of the religion which eventually morphed into Jehovah's Witness, into that cult. Actually sold what he called miracle wheat. And obviously he promised it would yield a crop of miraculous portions. And of course he sold it at a very high price. Right? Then you have Charles Wesley. We've probably heard of him. One of the founders of the Methodist Church. He believed that the world was going to end in 1794. And despite his error, his brother also made a prediction that 1836 would be the year that the great beast of Revelation would come to earth, which would mark the beginning of the end. Between 1831 and 1841, a Baptist minister by the name of William Miller predicted the return of Jesus and the end of the world based on the prophecies in the book of Daniel, Daniel 18, he predicted it would happen sometime between March 21st of 1843 and March 21st of 1844. Well, that time period obviously came and went, so the Millerites, people who followed him, they got together and they decided to change the date. Right? They changed it to April 18th, 1844. Well, that came and went. Well, so then they changed it again to October 22nd, 1844. And then finally, one last example, a woman by the name of Joanna Southcott. She was a self-proclaimed English mystic born in 1750. She was originally a Methodist. She became convinced that she had supernatural powers and declared herself the woman spoken of in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. She predicted that she would give birth to the Messiah. hailing the end of the world, and she would do that in October 19th, 1814. Well, obviously the world didn't end, but her life did, 2 months later. And her followers actually kept her body for a while in hopes that she would come back to life. That is, until it started to stink and decay, at which time they finally turned it over to the authorities. All right, so there are a lot of prophecies. There are a lot of predictions, both secular and religious, which have been foolishly made and which have been proven false. And with regards to those religious prophecies, God's word tells us how to identify false prophets. Deuteronomy 18:22, it says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." In other words, if someone who claims to be a prophet of God makes a prophecy which turns out to be false, they are a false prophet, and they are not to be listened to. Now, why do I bring these examples up? Because I wanted to contrast them today with the example we see in our passage here. In this passage, in John 19 here, the Apostle John, he's continuing his theme, right? The theme that Jesus Christ is God, right? The theme of his divine nature. And as John walks the reader through this narrative of Jesus suffering death and burial, he uses redemptive prophecy fulfillment as a tool to further convey this message, right? So over and over again in this passage, Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord, who was not a victim, but rather was in complete control of every moment of his suffering and crucifixion, he fulfilled, again, over and over, he fulfilled prophecy after prophecy throughout this whole ordeal. And today, and next week, Lord willing, in our two-part message here, we're going to look at the truth, that truth, as we examine this passage verse by verse. Now, our outline for this two-part message will consist of three sections. We're going to get through the first one today. But they are the distress of the Savior, the death of the Savior, and then the dedication of his followers, right? So let's begin with verse 17, and we're going to work our way through. As we do, again, we're going to see how our Lord reveals himself as absolutely faithful and true God by, again, redemptively fulfilling messianic prophecy. So, first point, the distress of the Savior. Look at verses 17 and 18, if you will. It says, "And he," that's Christ, "bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull," which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, "where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." Now, note it says, "He, bearing his cross," and here's the two words, "he went out." He went out, right? Now, many would look at that and say, so what? That's just historical narrative, right? Just facts given by John, but it's more than that. For you see, Jesus had previously told his disciples many times that he would be delivered up to be killed. But what they did not grasp at the time was the fact that although those involved would be absolutely responsible for their decisions, for their actions, right, in betraying him and beating him and falsely accusing him and torturing him and ultimately crucifying him, right, they'd be responsible for those. What they did not realize was this, that it was ultimately God the Father who killed him on the cross. That was God's good and perfect will. In Acts 2:23, the Apostle Peter says that Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was his will that his son be sacrificed on the cross. Isaiah 53:10 says, "It pleased the Lord," right? It pleased Holy God the Father to bruise him, right? To bruise Christ, he has put him to grief. And to what does the bruising of Christ refer? Well, it refers to his crucifixion and death. So it pleased the Father. It was his will to sacrifice his son upon the cross for your and my sin as his children. That's how much he loves us. Right? The wonder of it all. The wonder that he would love us, and the wonder that he would love us that much. That was the sacrifice he was willing to make to show us the extent of his love for us. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus, who is of the same mind and will as the Father, with the same love for us, would sovereignly control every aspect of his death, as well as of those events which occurred simultaneously, so as to bring about their fulfillment, thereby proving that God and his word are faithful, trustworthy, and true, which is so very important for us. As each and every day we are faced with opportunity after opportunity to worship him, by the way we respond to the trials of this life, God's word and God himself are faithful, trustworthy, and true. And the point is that Jesus was not helplessly tortured and murdered by the uncontrolled decisions and actions of men, of the Roman soldiers or of the Jews. No, God's word says that Jesus, the Son of God, was ultimately bruised, sacrificed upon the cross by the Father. And in perfect harmony with the Father's will, Jesus willingly went out. He wasn't forced. He went out and he endured that bruising. He endured that sacrificial death upon the cross and voluntarily gave up his life at the perfectly ordained moment. And no one, absolutely no one and nothing was going to alter that process or change that moment. There was absolutely no possibility of that. So it says, he went out. Notice it also says that he bore his cross. Jesus bore his cross, which was our cross, wasn't it? It was our instrument of death, deserved by us for our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, that is the Father, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what you call double imputation, right? Where our sin, our guilt is imputed, it's credited to Jesus' account, and his perfect righteousness is credited to our account. Oh, the wonder of that. Right? Jesus bore the cross for us. Another thing here, notice, in this very first verse, it says, bearing the cross, he went where? Out. He went out. Like, we're like, well, okay, so what? That doesn't mean anything. Yeah, it does. This is important because in Numbers 15, verse 36, according to the Old Testament law or the Mosaic law, the sin offerings were to be taken outside of the camp of Israel. And the fact that he went out of the city to Golgotha to die is a reminder of the fact that Jesus was our sin offering. He was slaughtered for our iniquities. And Christian, we should never forget that. And we should let that truth color everything we think, say, and do. As a matter of fact, will you turn to Hebrews chapter 13 with me, please? Hebrews chapter 13. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. And again, everything in Scripture points to Christ. It's all part of God's redemptive plan, right? Hebrews 13, 11 and 12 says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered," where? "Outside the gate." So Jesus Christ, our sin offering to holy God, bearing his cross, he went out. And again, nothing was going to stop him from suffering and dying on the cross for you and me. Nothing was going to stop him from being our sin offering. And again, that shows his infinite love for us. And his amazing grace is clearly seen in the fact that no one forced him to die. No man took his life from him. Matter of fact, he says this in John 10:18, no one takes it from me. Doesn't get any more clear than that. No one takes it for me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. In other words, the Father issued this command. He issued the mission to the Son to come to this earth to live a perfectly righteous life and to offer himself upon the cross in love for his people as this sin offering. And Jesus always did what pleased the Father, right? John 8:29. So right away, first seven words of this passage, we see John emphasizing the fact that Jesus was not a victim, which was proven by the fact that he redemptively obeyed the Father's will by becoming our sin offering, by willingly bearing his cross, and with steadfast resolve and infinite love, going out of the city to the place where he would die for us. So, go back to John 19:17-18 here. It says, he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Then it says, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now, again, people will look at that. Oh, it's just historical narrative. But here's where we see John emphasizing by this narrative the truth that Jesus Christ is God. And he records this to show how he fulfilled this redemptive prophecy. First, it says, they crucified him. Which points to two things. Number one, it points to the fact that he died. Right? He did die. And secondly, it points to the fact of how he would die. They crucified him. Turn over to John chapter 12, if you will. Look at verse 32. And 33. John 12, verses 32 and 33. Jesus says this. He says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Right? All peoples. Every kind of people, Jews and Gentiles. Verse 33, then he said, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. So the prophecy from Jesus' own lips was that he would be lifted up in crucifixion. And even in the Old Testament, we see a foreshadowing of this, his death and the nature of it. Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. The Lord says to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Right? First of all, to set this up, we have grumbling Israelites. Surprise, surprise, right? We see that all throughout Scripture. They grumbled and complained, just like we grumble and complain all the time, right? Numbers 21, they're grumbling, complaining. So they're inflicted with these fiery serpents. They come out and bite them. And the Lord says to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent. And by the way, the fact that it says bronze is important. Why? Because bronze is associated with judgment. That's why the altar upon which the sacrifice for sin was offered was bronze. It was the brazen altar, right? So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when they looked at the bronze serpent, he lived, right? So when this bronze serpent was lifted up for the people to see, to look upon, so as to live, it was a foreshadowing of the salvation which comes as a result of obediently exercising God's gift of faith and repentance. And when man looks to Jesus Christ, who was raised up and killed upon that cross, when he looks to Jesus Christ alone as payment for his sin, he is eternally forgiven. And as a result of Jesus' resurrection, which we'll look at in our next passage in a couple weeks, all who look to him for forgiveness are also given eternal life. We have to live forever if we're in Christ. Right? And this world and all the things that we're going through here, the hard times, the struggles, we get to live forever with our Lord Jesus. What a day that will be. Like the song says, when my Jesus I shall see, right? I look upon the face of the one who saved me by his grace. I want to keep going and sing, but I'm not going to. But what a day that will be, right? So Jesus was crucified in fulfillment of Scripture. And then it says two others were crucified with him, one on each side of him, right? Now, again, one might be tempted to say, well, just more facts. But again, the truth is that this also is a fulfillment of prophecy. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm going to ask you that. You keep your finger there because we'll jump back there again in a few minutes. But Isaiah chapter 53, look at verse 12. Excuse me. Isaiah 53, verse 12. It says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And, here it says, he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, John here is pointing out the fact back in John 19 that Jesus is the Messiah. He is God's Son, which is evidenced by the fact that he fulfilled this prophecy of not only being crucified, but being crucified with two others, two transgressors. Now, back to John 19. Now Pilate wrote, verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Jews. Right? Now John, he's still focused on the cross in this narrative here. And he records this inscription that Pilate, who, by the way, in his cowardice, he had given in to the demands of those hypocritical Jews. He sentenced Jesus, whom he knew in his heart was innocent. He sentenced him to the death on the cross. Right? So Pilate, John records what he wrote here. And he records that Pilate wrote this inscription, which was, the inscriptions was a placard that they would put above the person who is being, the victim, I should say, revealing the crime for which they were crucified. And they would do that so as to deter others from committing that same crime, obviously. Like saying, see what happens to someone when they do that? Right? But he writes this, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, was that a crime? Did Pilate write a crime on the placard? No. Then why did he write it? Because the whole purpose was to show the crime for which they had been crucified. Excuse me, well, he wrote it for two reasons. First, he wanted to show his disdain. He wanted to show his disgust for those Jews who, by their threats to try to smear his name before Caesar, they'd forced his hand. They caused him to give in to their demand for Jesus' death. Right? And the inscription was his way of getting one last dig in at the Jews, saying, here's the King of the Jews, a beaten, dehumanized, helpless, powerless hunk of flesh and bone. That's what kind of king you vermin of a people deserve. That's what Pilate's doing here. But secondly, more importantly, this inscription was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was written and it was recorded by John to once again show the absolute truthfulness of God's word. Right? God sovereignly made sure that Pilate would write these exact words. Turn with me back again to Isaiah 53. Look at verse 3. Isaiah 53, verse 3. It says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. In Psalm 22, verse 6, Messianic Psalm, the Messiah is seen as saying this: I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And then in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, speaking of Jesus, Matthew says this: He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, what prophecy is Matthew speaking of here, that he shall be called a Nazarene? Well, there are three possibilities. I don't know for sure, but there are three possibilities. First of all, you might be saying, you might be talking about Isaiah 11:1, which says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. With the Hebrew word for branch being netzer, which in Hebrew is written N-Z-R, same consonants as Nazareth. Matter of fact, in Aramaic, that says the language of Jesus' day, which was the language of Jesus' day. The word for Nazareth and branch sounded a lot of like, so some think, well, it could be that, that he's referring to. Or it could be that Matthew's talking about a totally different prophecy that wasn't recorded. But that's unlikely. Or thirdly, if we look at Isaiah 53:3 and in Psalm 22:6 again, we see how Jesus was despised. The Messiah was despised and rejected, and that reflects the same attitude the people had concerning those from Nazareth. Right? They were also despised. As a matter of fact, John 1:46, the very beginning of our study of this book, when Philip comes running to Nathanael to tell him that they found the Messiah, that he should come and see. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right, so Matthew, in his account there, Matthew 2:23, he could be alluding to the fact that Jesus' rejection by Israel as the fulfillment of prophecy. But either way, the inscription that Pilate wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, alludes to this fulfillment, right? So he writes this, and also when he writes Jesus of Nazareth, knowing how the people felt about those Nazarenes, could also be a parting shot that Pilate's trying to get across at the people. Basically saying, this man whom you deem to be disgusting, of lesser importance, coming from a city of lesser importance, who he's despised, he's looked down upon, that's your king. Right? Which is the second part of the inscription. The King of Kings. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, isn't he? Now this too is the fulfillment of prophetic scripture. Turn with me back to 2 Samuel, if you will. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. Samuel is speaking to David about his offspring, the Messiah. And he's doing so under the direction of the Holy Spirit, obviously. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. Samuel says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, the seed that is Christ, the Messiah, who will come from your body. In other words, he will be a descendant of David. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's the message Samuel is delivering to David. And then Romans 1:3, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, Jesus Christ was prophesied to be a king, and not just any king, not just a king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? The one before whom one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess his lordship to the glory of the Father. You don't have to look very far. You turn on the TV, you see a lot of arrogant people rejecting all things that have to do with any kind of religious overtones or anything like that. They want to reject God totally. One day they will all bow. We will all bow before Christ, the King of Kings. So the inscription written and hung over Jesus' head on the cross was both the fulfillment of prophecy and Pilate giving evidence to Jesus' innocence. The fact that he didn't write a crime on there was evidence that Jesus was innocent. Back to John 19, look at verses 20 through 22. It says, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. In other words, tough luck. Deal with it. It's staying there. Verses 23 and 24, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture, John writes, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So it says here, the soldiers, first of all, it says when they crucified Jesus. The fact that it says when they crucified Jesus implies personal responsibility for sin, doesn't it? It implies personal responsibility for their decisions and actions, those of crucifying Christ. And again, every person individually is responsible for their sin. But that does not mean that God is not still sovereign, that he is not still in sovereign control, because he is. Right? And in the case of the crucifixion of his son, God the Father would sovereignly use the evil of men to accomplish his good and perfect plan of redemption for his children. You know, many people, obviously, have unnecessarily struggled with this truth, that God is in complete control, yet man is also responsible. Somebody sent me some literature to look at, talking about the debate between these two things. There is no debate. They're both in Scripture, which means we accept both, fully accept them. We might not understand them completely, obviously, but we fully accept them because they're both in Scripture. Okay? Take Joseph, for example. Think back to the story of Joseph, hated by his brothers, who were fully responsible for their sinful actions of selling him into slavery and lying to their father about it. Right? They're fully responsible for their decisions, and yet we know how the story turned out. God ultimately raised Joseph up to second in command of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, thereby saving Joseph's family and ultimately the people of Israel, saving them from starvation, right? And those very familiar words of Joseph clearly present to the reader this truth of both divine sovereignty and personal responsibility. When he said to his brothers, Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, brothers, right? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So again, the soldiers, they crucified Jesus, and yet God, the Lord Jesus, was still in complete control of their decisions and actions. Proverbs 16, 1. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Right? He's in control of the decisions and actions completely. Then it says, they divide up his garments between four of them, except for his tunic, which is made of one piece of woven fabric. So they decided to do what? They decided to cast lots for it. Now, why is that important to John? Why would he record this? Because, again, it gives evidence to the fact that this whole ordeal was ordained by God, it was engineered by God, and fulfilled by God in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ was not a victim. And there was no possibility that anyone involved, even though personally responsible for their own decisions and actions, there was no possibility that anyone involved would act or make any decision contrary to that which God had ordained from eternity past for them to make. God is holy, which means he does not and cannot lie, right? God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. Which means the prophecies he gave through his prophets will come true exactly as they have been prophesied. Right? And again, there's no possibility that they will not occur in the time, fashion, and through those of his choosing. Right? So the soldiers on that day, they had decisions to make. Now, do you think that there was a possibility they could have not chosen to not crucify Jesus? No. Because it was God's plan. Was there a possibility that Pilate would have just ignored the Jews and not sentenced Jesus to be crucified? Nope. Because it was God's plan. Was there the possibility that the Jews would have felt sympathy for Jesus after seeing him being brutally beaten and scourged and humiliated by the Roman soldiers and would have requested that he be released instead of Barabbas? No. Because it was God's sovereign plan. If that would have happened, that would mean that God's word, his prophecies given through his prophets, would go unfulfilled, which would make God a liar, which is an attack on his very nature of perfect truthfulness and faithfulness. And if God is anything but perfect in each aspect of his being, he is not God. And if that's the case, then the dominoes are going to fall. If he's not perfect, he's not God. And if he's not God, we cease to exist. Why? Because Acts 17:28 says, in him we live and move and have our being. Right? So God, Jesus Christ himself, had to be sovereign over every event, including every evil action that man perpetrated against him. And what Judas, the Jews, and Pilate, and the soldiers, what they meant for evil, God meant, he ordained for our good, for our salvation as his people. So again, as John is so clearly conveying here, Jesus is God. The Jesus that we profess, that we claim to serve each and every day of our life, he is God. And as God, he is greater than all. Nothing that we experience in this life even comes close to the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, he's a source of all power. If anything has power in this world, it's given them by God, who is never depleted of it either. And he is sovereign over that. So that is very comforting. It should be comforting for us. Jesus is God. He was not a victim. And just as there was no possibility that light would not shine out of the darkness when he commanded it to, neither was there a possibility that Jesus Christ would not suffer and die in the way, at the time, and at the hands of anyone other than those whom he had ordained to crucify him on that day. And praise God for that. Right? Were he not sovereign over everything, including those involved, we might not have been saved, because we might not have had a Savior to die in our place. Now, again, John's theme here, especially in this chapter, really highlights or points to Christ's sovereignty. But as we're reminded in our last lesson, we got to remember, you can't highlight just one of God's holy attributes. They all work all the time and in perfect harmony with each other. So if you see his sovereignty, you see his love, his grace, his mercy, and vice versa. Right? When we talk about Christ's atoning death, even though his, God's sovereignty, which is so sweet, it's such a sweet doctrine, a sweet truth. When we talk about that, even though that's seen, we must again remember the fact of his infinite love for us. He loves us. The Father loves us as his children so much. Think about this. He devised a plan in eternity past where he would create man in his image. And he would allow him to sin so as to show man in the greatest way possible by the death, by the redeeming sacrifice of his Son, to show his amazing love. And also because he knows who he is. And what a privilege it is to worship him. He has so graciously given man the freedom to worship. In our study yesterday, in our men's study, we were talking about Christian liberty. Right? People talk, oh, I'm no longer under the law. I'm free to do whatever I want to do, blah, blah, blah. No. You're set free from sin, but you're free from that. You're free to something. Even though you have Christian liberty, free from sin, the bondage of sin, you are now free to serve Christ. And everything you do should be done in such a way that honors and glorifies him. That's what Christian liberty is about. I'm free now to worship God with my life. But what a privilege it is to worship him. And God has so graciously given us this freedom to worship. And to worship from a heart of love and appreciation without coercion. That is love. That's the love of God, right? God's love is clearly seen in this freedom that the believer has to worship him. And as we're going to see in our next lesson, his love is clearly seen in his sovereignty as well. So remember, and we've talked about this before too, as God's people, right? As Christ's beloved bride, let's rest. Let's abide in his love. Abide in his grace, in his mercy, and let's trust in his sovereignty in all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for who you are. It's so encouraging to know, Lord, that we don't have to worry about anything. You've commanded us not to be anxious. Why? Because that's a distraction from the truth that you are the sovereign Lord of all creation. And not only that, but you, the sovereign Lord, you love us as your children with an everlasting love. A love that will carry us through each and every trial, every circumstance in life. Everything that you allow to come our way. And we understand that those things that you allow to come our way in this life are allowed as a blessing, opportunity for us to worship you. We thank you. We praise you for that. I pray that you would stir in our hearts, every one of us, stir that love up so that we will love you by and worship you by giving you our lives completely, holding nothing back. In obeying you in all aspects of life and sharing the gospel, sharing that love with others as well. Thank you so much for who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.